Well, I don't know if this connects with you, but what's your motto for life? We'll be thinking about that in the break, of course. And there'll be loads of mottos going on at the moment. If you get the papers, there are lots all over that. My dad's motto was, never ask permission, always ask forgiveness. That caused so much marital strife, I can tell you, in the family. It drove my mother nuts. Here are some other ones. Don't cry, it's over. Smile because it happened. We may need that later on. It always seems impossible until it's done. Nelson Mandela, well, you know, I used to be a youth worker in the inner city of Liverpool, and the club kids there used to say, don't write checks with your mouth, your body can't cash. He cashed that check, didn't he? Mandela did that. And then we do the right thing, not the easiest thing. I went to a school the other day. I was looking around a secondary school for my son. That was in the foyer as we went in. And this evening, I want to give you a motto of John the Baptist. It's quite wonderful. It's so convicting. Here it is. Here's this motto of John the Baptist. He must become greater. I must become less. And he says, and that makes my joy complete. You could almost do it as a Mexican wave, couldn't you? He must become greater. I must become less. And then my joy is complete. And the issue here is that you will not understand this. This will be nonsense to your experience unless you get the context of John chapter 3. You've got to understand that and indeed imbibe the context of John 3 to begin to hear that he must become greater, I must become less, and make that a personal motto. What is the context here? Well, the context is John 3, and here it is. There are three musts. So the must of the sinner, you must be born again. There's the must of the Savior. The Son of Man must be lifted up onto the cross. Johnny spoke about that last week. And there's the must of the servant. He must become greater and I must become less. And to be Christian, you've got to get all three. So let's just look back and see the context there. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a man with supposedly all the right credentials to be accepted by God, moral, legal, upright. And yet Jesus says to him, there's a separating line between you and real relationship with God. And God's wrath remains upon you until that's sorted out. So you must be born again, he says. Not you should be, not that you can be, not people like to be. No, no, you must be. It's the operative word. Unless there is rain, there must be rain or the crops can't grow. You must be born again. Now, why is that? Ladies and gentlemen, it's because of sin. Sin is this tiny word. But it means that we die in the spirit world. We die spiritually. We're walking corpses. We're spiritually dead. Sin seems such a small thing, but it cuts us off from dead and we are from God and we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And we need to be born again. And it's a radical change, the Bible says, John 3, that God does. So it's not something you can do, Nicodemus. The Spirit gives birth to the Spirit, we're told in John 3. By the power of the Holy Spirit, a miraculous change happens. God brings us back to life to be new people in the spirit world. He implants his Holy Spirit in our heart and he gives us a heart transplant and he thereby gives our mind, will, emotion and personality a whole new direction. So let me tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, for you to become a Christian requires a miracle that God does so that you can be born again. We're not just talking about a few moral things. We're talking about a heart transplant. Let me tell you what it was like with me. Before it happened to me, I really didn't worry about God, although I do remember praying, oh God, please help me to pass these exams and I'll become a vicar. Yeah, and here we are. But I didn't care about him as long as he did his bits and he let me alone to do mine. But when God changed me, I started to love him. And he's much more real to me than any of you are. It was so glad at what he'd done for me. And before I became a Christian, I'd have the Bible here, and it was just gobbledygook. But after he changed me, it was like he spoke to me, and it had my name and address in it. I just couldn't believe it. It was amazing. And before I became a Christian, I only ever prayed when I was in trouble. But after he changed me, I wanted to talk to him as a friend. And before I became a Christian, there were many sins, and I didn't give a fig about them as long as I wasn't found out. But afterwards, they became so ugly to me because I knew they upset the Lord Jesus, who in his humility lived in me. It's a radical change. It's a heart transplant. It's something that God does. It's a miracle. And once it's happened, well, you start to feel obnoxious if you're crying, give me a gathering, give me an audience, give me praise, give me commendation. Then I'll be happy and I love approval. You get born again and you go, do you know, you're not the center anymore. Someone else is the center, and deep down in your heart, you believe that. So number one, you must be born again. Secondly, do you see the must of the Savior? So the Son of Man must be lifted up. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. This means that Jesus died so the new birth can be possible. Because God isn't going to send the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts and lives and wills while we're in rebellion against him. We need cleansing. So God has to send his Son to die. So there'll be lots of mottos around, but let me give you a motto here. Here's one. Whenever you hear the word Jesus, and by the way, tonight, Jesus will be shouted all over London, but however it's shouted, with whatever tone, it means the same thing. Can you see? He died for me. I wonder if we can rehearse that. Jesus, he died for me. I'll say it, you say it to yourself under your breath. Jesus. Jesus, he died for me. That's how important you are. That God should send his Son to die to cleanse you, because he has to deal with the sin so that he can inhabit you by his Spirit. And now we get to number three, because what we've got here as we flick back here is the must of the servant. He must become greater. I must become less. Having been born again through what God has done on the cross, well, suddenly it means there's got to be a response. And John the Baptist is wheeled in, mainly because Nicodemus, in the first 20 verses of John chapter 3, has not responded. He doesn't understand, or if he does, he doesn't want it. And then John the writer brings back the Baptist to model the right response and witness to who Jesus is. And so we've got 4 points here that, gosh, they beat in the heart of the radical Christian. Here they are, 4 points. Who is Jesus? We're told he's the bridegroom, verse 29. Who is John? He's the friend. What's happening? Verses 22 to 26, the crowds are leaving John and going to Jesus. And what's his response? He's thrilled about it. He's absolutely delighted. He's thrilled with joy because he says, listen, my star is fading, but the sun is rising. I'm fading, but Jesus is the sun and he is rising. Look at the sun. He must become greater. I must become less. That's his heartbeat. And if we're born again, it's to be our heartbeat. So let's look at John the Baptist. And it begins, of course, with, who is Jesus? And John tells us he's the bridegroom. So verse 29, as we look down, we read, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. One of the great pictures of the Old Testament was of Israel as the bride of God and God as the bridegroom of Israel. And the union between God and Israel was so great that it could only be likened to a wedding. So when Israel went after other gods, that was infidelity. It was adultery. Exodus 34, verse 15. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they'll lead your sons to do the same. Deuteronomy 31, 6, God to Moses, these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering. They'll forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. Isaiah 54, verse 5, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. And then the New Testament takes this picture over and it speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. And it was this picture in John's mind when he says, verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. Jesus had come from God. Jesus was the Son of God. Israel was his rightful bride. He was Israel's bridegroom. Well, okay, that's who Jesus is, the bridegroom. Who is John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist is the best man. The friend of the bridegroom was known as the Shosh Ben. He had a unique place at a Jewish wedding. He acted as the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. He arranged the wedding. He took out the invitations. He presided at the wedding feast. He even guided the bridal chamber to let no false lover in. And he'd only open the door when he heard the bridegroom's voice and recognized it. And he knew his only task was to bring the bride and the groom together and then to get out of the picture. Now, the closest we have, of course, to the Shosh Ben today is the best man. So what does he have to do? Well, when I think of best man as the vicar, I think rings. And I've had one who's forgotten them. When the guests think of best man, they think speech. When the Harfarm thinks, Moss Bros think best man, they think suits. Get the suits back. But the best man is not center stage. That's the bridegroom. He's not to steal the show. And there's nothing worse at a wedding when someone steals the show and upstages the bride and groom, the over-the-top vicar, the hysterical mother, the best man who, in an attempt to be hilarious, gives a speech that is totally inappropriate. So who is Jesus, the bridegroom? Who is John, the friend? He is floodlighting the bridegroom. He's saying it's about him today. Do you know, I'll always remember when I first arrived at All Souls, I went for tea with Uncle John, John Stott. And I walked in and he said, have you read Ramses, the Christian priest today? And I said, yes, I had, but I couldn't remember it. He said, have you read chapter 8? I said, well, yes, but I can't remember. He said, let me read it to you. It was on divine humility. And we didn't read it for his benefit. And there were 5 points. I'll never forget them. Confession and thanksgiving are soil in which pride does not easily grow. Cultivate friends that laugh at you. Laugh at yourself. Rejoice in your humiliations, they're good for you. Don't worry about your failures, your status is in Christ. How do we make sure Jesus is at the center and not us? Again, when I walked away from that tea with Uncle John, I thought, well, that wasn't for his benefit. So what is happening now? Well, it's comparison and competition going on in chapter 3, verse 22 to 26. And John the Baptist will have none of it. Let's have a look down to verses 22 and 26. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John was baptizing at Aon near Salim, where there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan. Don't you love it? That's how they're calling Jesus now, that man. The one you testified about. Look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. Well, until John the Baptist was arrested by Herod and put in prison, his ministry overlapped with Jesus. And for a period, they were in the same place. So this is where they were, in on near Salem. They're both baptizing. There's lots of water there. And the trouble is, John can only baptize. But you know, the thing about Jesus is, and this is why he was drawing a crowd, the thing about Jesus is that in his first miracle, he produced 1,000 bottles of wine. So who are you going to go and listen to? A guy who can only baptize, and someone goes, do you know he's just produced 1,000 bottles of wine at a wedding in Cana? It's not far away. No wonder they're all going to Jesus. He's the Lord of the universe. Who are you going to go to? And so, you know, it was clear that many were leaving John and going to Jesus. And some of John's disciples didn't like to see their master take second place and be on the back seat. They didn't like to have him abandoned while the crowds flocked to hear and see this new teacher. And so we get verse 26. They came to John and said, Rabbi, that man was with you on the other side of the Jordan. The one you testified about. Look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. Now, in answer to their complaint, what does John do? Is he jealous, injured, neglected, forgotten? His response is joy. So that's what we get. John's response is one of joy. He says, I'm a fading star, but the sun is rising. Don't look at the fading star. The sun's coming up. I'm not the Messiah. I'm sent ahead of him. I'm a voice. I'm a messenger. I leapt for joy in my mother's womb when my mother, Elizabeth, heard Jesus' mother, Mary's voice. And now that joy is complete. Here we are, verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom wakes and listens to him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. It's now complete. And the word joy there has the sense of a job done. I'm thrilled because my work is done. Like the best man after the wedding, John is joyful because he's done it. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has been introduced to his people. They're ready for him to arrive. His people have been introduced to their groom. Job done. And the rising prominence of Jesus, as upsetting as it is, may be to the disciples, floods him with unsurpassed joy. Now, what is an essential component of him thinking this? And can I just say, this is so crucial for the Christian worker's mentality. We've talked this evening about praying for Phil. Pray this for the staff at All Souls. Pray this for Christian workers in London. Pray this for yourself. Because when his disciples complain, he, Jesus, is baptizing and everyone's going to him. To this competitive spirit, John replies with verse 27. Can you see? A person can receive only what is given him in heaven, from heaven. So one of the reasons John can shout, he must become greater, I must become less, is because he understands that, yes, he has a special part to play. God's big plan to show his love to the world. So he's a witness, a forerunner, a voice, an announcer. But he says, verse 28, I'm not the Christ. I'm set ahead of him. So he knows, unlike his disciples, that he's a fading star and Jesus is the rising sun. He knows that what he's been given to do by heaven, and he knows what Jesus has been given to do. And he recognizes the role that God has given him. Do you? Do you know, so much jealousy and fighting occurs in Christian ministry because people aren't content with their role, because there's ambition. So he recognizes his place in God's plan. He realizes the path to joy is to live that out. Do you share that same sense of understanding your place in the world? Do you recognize verse 27 is true for you too? God has sovereignly put you where you are. What is your role? The gifts you have, the success you achieve, the opportunities that come your way, God gave them to you. They're always the result of his sovereign grace to you. So can you, like John the Baptist, recognize your place in God's plans? Always remember, Jesus is the bridegroom. God's big plan is to glorify him, not you, not me. And so you recognize your place in God's plan, that you're gifted in the way you are, that you've been put into the place you are. Can I say, here at All Souls, it was critical that you understood this when you arrived, when I arrived here in 1994. Because, of course, you'd arrive as a Christian worker and have to say to yourself, if I can have 1% of John Stott's ministry, I'll have a great ministry. If I can have 1% of it. You couldn't be comparing yourself with him. He got up at 10 to 5 in the morning and slept for half an hour in the afternoon. I adopted one of those two habits, but he'd got more done in the day by the time I woke up. And you know what? They even put him in the Time 100 in 2005. So even the secular world recognized him as one of the 100 most influential people in the world. So you better have got in place a person can receive only what God has given him in heaven, from heaven. Absolutely crucial, but it's so liberating. Because in John the Baptist, because he understood this, there was no jealousy, no insecurity, no bitterness, but a beautiful submission to the will of God as he recognized his place in God's plan to glorify Jesus. Do you? Do you? And when people really get this, it's so striking. I was with a man who was dying last week, and he said to me, he'd been a preacher. He said, Rico, we preach Christ, we die, we're forgotten, but the Lord Jesus is raised up. That was his mission. Preach Christ, die, be forgotten, but the Lord Jesus. And remember, the big picture one is in. The big picture we're in when we say we're going to live for Jesus. He must become greater, I must become less. What's the big picture? Do you know, I'll never forget this verse. I remember reading it. A friend sent me a letter. I remember opening it when I was 17, and I can still see the print on the page. He wrote this friend of mine, from 1 Corinthians 15. So it's the end of Paul's great chapter on the resurrection. And he's saying, what does it mean to be resurrection people? What does it mean? Here we are. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Nothing you do in vain is in vain if it's done for Jesus. Oh gosh, what a light bulb moment that was. Everything we do can be part of something that lasts, something beyond our lifetimes. So we have an eternal purpose to live for because we have a person to live for. So as we give away our lives and Jesus is at the center, it counts eternally. Well, why have this motto in the next few verses, 31 to 36? Just a couple of thoughts. First of all, because Jesus brings clarity. The one who comes from above is above all. Let's have a look at 31 and 32. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. So striking. Can you see the origin of Jesus? He came from heaven. So he was not called from heaven or empowered by heaven. He came from heaven. That can be said of no one or nothing else that has ever lived or existed. So no star or planet, no animal, vegetable or mineral, no man or woman has its origins in heaven in the way Jesus did. Jesus Christ transcends time and space. He comes from heaven. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what does it mean if he comes from above and testifies to what he's seen and heard? It means he brings a testimony from above. Do you know, I've only flown in a helicopter twice in my life. Once it was over London, and in those days you could go low and see the whole area. And because I was up in the air, I could see the streets. I could see the jams, I could see the empty roads, I could see who should pass and who should not. And I started to think, if only I could communicate, because I can see the whole road and not just a little piece. Now in verses 31, 32, Jesus is the one who brings the testimony from above. He's not in the car with you. He can see the whole road. You can't. He can see the end from the beginning. And the Bible says Jesus' testimony must be received because he's the man from above. It's the only viewpoint from eternity. Now, if you say, I don't like it, that's impractical. I see what Jesus teaches and I don't like it. That's like saying, the guy in the helicopter, what does he know? I'm ignoring him. I'm going to head straight up Regent Street, straight into the jam. I don't care about the frustration. I'm just going. I'm not listening to him. And John the Baptist says, I'm from the earth. I'm from below. He's from above. I'm on the road. He's in the helicopter. He must increase. I must decrease. Listen to him. And the question is, do we have his attitude? Are we listening to Jesus? That's the question, because he's the one from above. And as I thought about this, I thought, gosh, there are so many areas where we have to listen. We have to sit under God's word and the world laughs at us. Always tell the truth. Don't spend your money on yourself. Be radically generous. Sex is dehumanizing outside of marriage. Inside the binding covenant of marriage, it's humanizing. But outside, it's dehumanizing. Love your enemies. Do you trust Jesus to know what's best? Are we going to go with him? And Jesus says, I'm above, I can see the whole thing. This is how to drive, how to live, trust me. And Jesus broadcasts through his word, don't ignore the man from above. And then we learn as we close in verse 36 that to ignore Jesus is madness, because eternity is at stake. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. We see here that humanity is split down the middle. It's as though there is a central aisle and you're either on one side or the other. Now, tragically, we see in verse 32 that Jesus testifies, and this was the reception. No one accepts his testimony because their deeds are dark. They love darkness. And why is that foolish? Because God's wrath remains on them. Because they'll find themselves paying for their sin themselves in a place called hell. Now, this is not arbitrary, unreasonable anger. This is the right response of God, who could not have done more than send his son to meet us, to teach us, to die for us, to rise again. Verse 35, the father who loves the son and placed everything in his hands. He's placed the whole world in his hands. He sent his son to die, and yet people love darkness. And what is God supposed to do? I mean, just think of the person you love most. Here's my daughter on her first day at school. Mercy, it's a ridiculous name. I spend my life going, Mercy! With two older brothers. But here she is, her first day of school. And if I introduced her to you and you rejected her, how would I feel? I'd be hurt. I'd be angry. And suppose you mocked her, spat on her, and killed her. Suppose you killed her. Well, that is what your sin did. Your sin killed Jesus. It's so serious, he had to die. And when people say, look, I don't need it, I'm fine, I'm good enough myself, how do you think God feels? It's a pale reflection, what I feel about mercy being killed by one of you, than when we take only, when we reject God's son. Whoever believes in his son has eternal life. Your relationship with Jesus can go two ways. He could become less and you could become greater. So you could ignore God's plans, ignore his offer of salvation, and keep magnifying yourself and diminishing him. And then God's wrath remains on you. Or, verse 30, he could become greater and you could become less. And so the question is, as we close, who will you line up with? And do you have the wisdom of John the Baptist? Let's pray together. He must become greater, I must become less. Oh Lord God, in our inner being, we long for Jesus to be greater. And yet so often, we look for glory ourselves. Please Lord, help us to grow up. Help us to hear the word of the one from above, who knows the beginning from the end, to trust him and to live for his glory. And thank you so much that when we fail to do it, you sent Jesus to die so that we can be forgiven and start afresh. Amen.